My concern this evening is just to consider a very tiny portion of what we have read, just the very opening verse, and not even really in its entirety the very opening verse, but the first part of that verse where we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now my topic, if you want a title, is apostolic authority. That may sound rather profound, or may be turning you off already from listening to what we're going to say this evening. In our own day, we face questions of authority, particularly at this time, it would appear. There is a modern obsession, on the one hand, to the appeal to experts. And yet, at the same time, despite the constant, if you listen to any of the media or read it or hear it, you see this appeal to the expert opinion on certain things. And then on the other hand, we have a growing suspicion of the elites, as we hear about it. The belief that authority is found in educational competence on one hand, and yet on the other hand, a suspicion that certain people who have this educational competence perhaps might be leading us down the wrong path sometimes. The truth that high-level education, if you work in any area of study, you will be aware of the fact that people who are engaging in high levels of knowledge and study and so on seem to be learning more and more about less and less. We have various questions about authority in all sorts of areas of life today. The questions of technique, for example, versus wisdom. Questions of epistemology, how we know anything about anything at all. The questions of the objectivity of what we do know and how we can actually know anything, and whether one person's opinion is any more superior than another person's opinion. Opposition is to be found against authority structures everywhere. Particularly, we see the rise, what appears to be a new kind of Marxism in our own day, with its suspicion of norms as being oppressive authority structures constructed by elites to keep the many people in subjection. The question of the trustworthiness of our political leaders. We see this particularly perhaps in the US, if we follow US politics at all. Questions of whether the people that are leading the country are doing the right thing, as they seem to be doing one disastrous thing after another. Questions of the very reality of truth itself. Questions of what makes something to be true or so, and questions and questions and questions in our day, and uncertainty, denials and attacks on various sides with respect to the question of authority. In our schools we see it with our children and grandchildren, where it would appear that the teaching authorities seem to be grasping more and more, or certainly those over the teaching authorities seem to be grasping more and more at our parental authority. More specifically, religious and ecclesiastical authority also is to be seen under question in our own day. Where does it originate from? In what does the church's authority reside? Where is authority to be found? Robert Raymond, one of the theologians of not so long ago, he died, I think it was 2013, begins his book of systematic theology with a chapter dealing with the subject of the postu. Now that probably means absolutely nothing at all to most of you. Postu is a principle that Archimedes set forth, where he has this famous statement where he says, give me a postu, by which he means give me a place to stand where I may stand and I will move the world. Now Archimedes had everything to do with the principle of levers. Those of you that are mathematically inclined know probably far more about this than I do. But I found the chapter fascinating because it was very suggestive to me of what we're going to be thinking about this evening when we think about this subject of authority. Surely we need, and that's what this whole question of authority is all about, we need somewhere to stand. We need some sense of a right understanding of authority in order for us to be able to construct and build our lives. Now in writing to the Christian church in Ephesus, Paul begins his letter in the manner of the day. So he states who the letter is from, the writer and sender to whom he writes this letter, the recipient, and finally adds greetings. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the ingredients of Paul's opening words are commonplace in his day, the way in which Paul states these things are not. Rather, they are specifically Christianized. Now, you're probably again aware of that. So it is in this instance that we have the writer's relationship to the religious figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The recipients he collectively speaks of as those who are also in a relationship with that same Christ Jesus. They are the church in Ephesus who belong, the saints in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. And then when he comes to his blessing, this opening blessing, he speaks a Christian blessing that, as it were, draws the Old and New Testament together. Shalom and charis, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in place of the standard greetings. Yet within this context and confines of the Bible, a comparison of the various epistolary greetings is to be found. When we compare the various ways in which Paul opens his letters, we see how he tailors each opening greetings to the specific context that he's writing to, according to the audience and the occasion. With respect to our concern today and the subject of authority, we notice that Paul uniformly refers to himself, the author of this letter, the sender of these various epistles, as an apostle. This way of referring to himself is found in 9 of Paul's 13 letters: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Whilst a 10th letter, it is mentioned later on, 1 Thessalonians, which is to assume it from the start. Indeed, when we see what Paul writes, we can see that he is one who writes with authority. He expects what he writes to be heeded and to be obeyed. He is not simply giving advice. He is writing as one who is exercising authority over the church. More particularly, we see that in each of these greetings, Paul refers to his apostleship in relationship to Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle of the Christ, the Messiah, who is Jesus. Significantly, it appears that Paul's relationship to Christ Jesus is even more fundamental than his office as an apostle. That's why whatever other greetings we find in his letters where he doesn't mention apostle, he mentions his relationship to Jesus Christ. Whatever else Paul is, he is related to Jesus. Now, as an apostle, he is appealing to the authority that he has received for this offer. If Paul writes in this capacity, then, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, then he does so specifically to the recipients whom he similarly sees and uniformly refers to in similarly related ways. They are the church or churches of God in a particular location, whether it's Corinth or Ephesus or Achaia or Thessalonica or the region of Rome, for example. They are the beloved of God, the called to be holy, the saints, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who call upon the name of Jesus, the faithful, the believers, those who are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in writing to individuals, Paul addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith, or my beloved child, similarly to Titus, my true child in the common faith. Whilst Philemon, the master of the owner of the slave Onesimus, is addressed as our beloved fellow worker. The commonality in all of these being their one faith and relationship to Jesus Christ, either corporately as a body or individually as members of that body. In short, Paul addresses those to whom he writes as, like himself, belong to Jesus Christ and therefore as Christians. It is then as an apostle of the Messiah Christ that Jesus, that Paul writes to the church of Jesus Christ in the first century. And so far as his letters are now part of our Bibles, he wants the church of Jesus Christ in all ages, even in the 21st century, our own day, to receive these letters with the same authority with which he wrote them to the church in the first century. Stepping back from this, we see that what we have here is what we might call an authority structure. in these opening greetings of Paul's epistles, namely that Paul relates to and exercises authority over the various churches, we see Paul doing so within this structure of understanding that he has been given authority to exercise his what he has been given by God over the church. Paul relates and exercises the authority given to him by God over the various churches, even over the one church of Christ Jesus and its various individual members. Christians are under the authority of God, and insofar as God has called men to be apostles, then Paul, as an apostle, exercises that authority. While the one church and its individual congregations and members, and that includes us, receive or are to receive that authority and what Paul writes to us as those who are under authority. Christ writes to us through Paul, and his word carries authority over our lives. Paul exercises that authority in writing what is our New Testament. To illustrate this relationship, Paul uses the figure of a body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 27, we read, "For as the human body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now you," that's a plural you, "are the body of Christ, members individually." The idea here is that Christ has one body over which he is the head, whilst individual Christians are to be members of that body. Just as the head has authority over the other members of the body and directs that body, so Christ has authority over his church and directs it, which of course includes all of us as members of that body. Paul uses another figure which is used to illustrate the same point of this authority, this relationship between us and him and the structure of his church. That of master or lord and slave or servant. So in this very letter, Paul exhorts the Christians in Ephesus who happen to be a slave, as he says in Ephesians 6:6. He says, "Obey your earthly masters as servants of Christ." The word servants there is really a polite way of putting what's actually says the word doulos, and it points to the idea of being a bond servant, as it's translated in the New King James Version. The idea is that somebody who is a possession of somebody else who belongs to them, and they are to be understood as their masters. Ephesians 6:5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." In the same way as in the first century slaves were to be obedient to their earthly masters, so the church is to be obedient to its heavenly master, Jesus Christ. In the historical context of the New Testament, it points to one who is the property and so at the disposal of another. Now that's a humbling thought, isn't it? Paul expands upon this thought when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Later he makes the same point when he says in chapter 7 of the same letter, "You were bought at a price and do not become slaves of men." We belong to Jesus, we don't belong to anybody else. Paul's point is clear. The Christian, having been bought by Christ with his blood, belongs to Christ. He is his master, we are his servants or slaves. Now a question arises at this point. Given that Christ is no longer physically present with us and his church, but rather reigns and rules from heaven, how does he exercise this authority over his church in order that we might act on his behalf? Well, the answer is found in what we read here in the New Testament in these things. Understanding what we are just thinking about, we see the significance of the Lord's calling to himself under his ministry certain disciples that he might eventually train them up to become apostles. In Luke chapter 6, we read these things. "He called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, from whom he also named apostles." These 12 chosen apostles are then specifically listed by name in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's noteworthy that all of the names are given in all of the gospels so that there is no doubt for anybody. Wherever these gospels went, they would know who were the authorities in the church in the first century, who they should receive as opposed to who they should not receive. This triple witness points to the significance of this group of apostles in the first century as God is laying down foundations upon which his New Testament church would be built. John, in his gospel, gives similar testimony, though he does not record the 12 names. He nevertheless recognizes the 12 as he refers to them in John 6:70, where Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" When we come later on to the book of Acts, we see how Luke includes the process that was necessary to fill the space or vacancy in the 12 as a result of Judas Iscariot's betrayal and his suicide. Peter, quoting Psalm 109, states in Acts 1:20, "Let another take his office. Therefore, of these men whom have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." This qualification being met, two men were proposed and a prayerful drawing of lots was held, which was a way of giving the matter over to God and saying, "God, you must choose of those qualified." And so God chooses by lot Matthias, who now becomes one numbered with the 11 to make the number back up to 12. These details that we have recorded in Acts testify to the qualifications of an apostle. He is one who has accompanied with Jesus in his earthly ministry from start to finish, that he might be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all that that entailed in that ministry was through their witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, now this raises a problem when we come to the Apostle Paul. When we come to Paul's apostleship, we can begin to understand something of the dilemma he faced in being recognized as an apostle, given the qualification that we read of here in the book of Acts. Namely, he was not a companion from the beginning with the other apostles in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes Luke's account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus so significant. In Luke's Acts, we have it recounted three times, a triple witness once again, as to the significance of Paul's Damascus Road experience. Paul's Damascus Road experience is not something we can share with. We can share with conversion, but we cannot share with Paul's apostolic calling. In Acts 22:16, we read, "I have appeared to you for this purpose," Jesus says, the resurrected, glorified Jesus says to Paul, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I am now going to send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith." In addition to the three accounts of Paul's conversion then found in Acts, we have Paul's own frequent reference to his office of apostleship. Every single time, or nearly every single time, we read one of Paul's letters, he opens with this point: receive these things as under the authority of God, as coming from God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and in that capacity I write to you. Again, we see this again and again with his arguments as he reasons with those, whether it be false apostles proposed in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:5. "He resurrected Christ," that is, "was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Paul is appealing here to his having seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. In verse 8 of chapter 15, he says, "And then last of all, he," the resurrected Christ, "was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Never mind whether he was worthy to or not, Paul was an apostle. Here Paul affirms the same apostolic office as Peter and the 12, but distinguished in his ministry specifically as one called to take that message to the Gentiles. Now, having thought about these things, it may sound perhaps like a lecture up to this point. Hopefully it's going to change from here on. What then is the purpose of Paul's frequent claim to be an apostle? Why does Paul go on about this? We haven't studied the half of where he speaks about this subject. Trust me, and read through your New Testaments, you'll see what I mean. Why, as here in our text, does Paul write in the capacity of the Church of Jesus Christ as an apostle? What is he telling us when he uses and appends apostle of Jesus Christ to his name? Well, the answer to all three of these questions is plain. Paul is claiming and asserting divine authority. Now, that's kind of earth-shaking, isn't it? That's not the kind of thing that people do every day. An amazing claim to make. When he writes as the mouth of God. This point is made most clearly when he writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, we thank God, chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Here Paul directly affirms that what he says, and we might add what he writes, as an apostle he says as the very mouth of God, such that his words are to be understood as God's words. This is how he is able to claim authority and able to speak to the church as he does. This is why his words carry authority. This is why Paul begins his letters in this way, constantly referring to his office as apostle, referring to himself as an apostle of the New Testament, which is effectively to say that he is the equivalent of a prophet in the Old Testament, where we have that constant refrain. Apparently it's 293 times in the Old Testament, the refrain, thus saith the Lord. When Paul writes, when Paul speaks in the capacity of an apostle, he opens his mouth and speaks God's word. When Paul begins his letters in this way, then we, the reader, are given warning that what comes next must be heard appropriately. In writing to the Church of Jesus Christ as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't plead for, doesn't ask for, but demands a hearing. Now, once again, we would do well to pause a moment and consider the significance of this. We live, as we saw earlier very briefly and disparately, in an increasingly never-stop, non-demanding world that is constantly trying to get into our lives and drive us into, to draw attention to various ways and to have us follow its elites and its leaders and its authorities. Most, if not all of us, own smartphones. Or have 24/7 internet access. Every minute of every day and night, we can browse the internet. We can stream some service. We can go shopping. We can listen to a podcast, carry out a search, or be interrupted by some advert. Indeed, such is the intent of the developers of these services that even when we are not the initiators of entering into this cyber world, our devices are designed such that they would draw our attention to them so that we might again be like sirens called to be engaging with them with alerts and vibrations and so on in our pocket. They are calling us to listen to them and to heed their calling. 1,000,000 voices, qualified, unqualified, authoritative and unauthoritative, demand our attention every day and night, facilitated by this is the ability of everyone to give their opinion as a result of the World Wide Web. The democratization, we might say, that everybody's opinion counts, or at least that we have the opportunity to voice our opinions. Everybody who so chooses now has the ability through the various public media to be heard. And so we see the proliferation of many media personalities demanding that we listen to them. However, the ability to speak does not necessitate the right to be heard. I remember a day when the test signal used to come on to my television, much to my chagrin at the time. Oh dear, the television programmes have come to an end. They don't make any more after this point. They've gone to bed, signalling the end of services. People actually slept back then and stopped demanding my attention. In contrast, in our own day, thousands and thousands, myriads and myriads of voices of the internet speak into our lives. And in the midst of that cacophony, Paul comes to us with genuine authority and would speak to us with the voice of God. When Paul speaks, he of necessity has the right to be heard. What he says, God says. This is the intent of Paul so beginning his epistles in this way. We need to recognize that with the cacophony of voices that would clamor for our attention, that we might hear them. Now, there are many applications we might make of this. This evening I have three for you. First of all, the certainty, security, and comfort of an authoritative word. If Paul's context in writing this letter was not our own, he and other believers nevertheless faced the same competing demands to be heard by voices in his day. The imperial demands of Nero's government, the allure of the Ephesian Diana cult, the attraction of the cosmopolitan ideas brought by travellers and traders as they passed through the streets and towns of Ephesus, the familiar voice of tradition and family, all competed in the streets of the first century in Ephesus in the same way that our multimedia does for us today. They compete for our attention to draw us to follow them. Amidst this cacophony of competing opinions, how are we to know the truth and the comfort of knowing it? In our own day, this is further complicated by at least two problems. On the one hand, there is the bias of the various media that we use and interact with as we seek to get a view on the world outside our own lives. And on the other, there is the media that we use when it comes in its electric form. The various searches that we make are recorded, as you probably know better than I do, and as a result of that, they are tailored so that we are creating effectively a smaller and smaller world that is according to the world that we want to search for. Our habits and our biases basically are building a world around us, and that's how we see the world as we look through these various media, these windows, as it were, onto the world. This means that the world we see is increasingly the world we choose to see, as it is influenced by our own biases and by the biases of those who are in control of these media, which ultimately results in our inability to truly see what the world is like outside of our own biases. Paul may not have faced this form of the problem, but he certainly faced problems like it. In his own day, there were those who claimed to speak with the same authority as apostles. Even within the church, there were those who claimed that authority. There were even those who claimed such power and authority that they were trying to draw people out of the church. And this is why, for example, we have those various statements at the end of this earliest letters where Paul is defending his apostleship. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Paul writes, "This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Paul is saying, this is my imprimatur. My genuine letters have my signature or my handwriting at the end if I've used an amanuensis or a scribe. The problem of the false apostles was a reality in Paul's day, and it threatened to disturb the transmission of God's authoritative word and with it the security of God's people. That the veracity of Scripture was safeguarded in the beginning in this way gives us, or ought to give us, confidence in this instance of accepting it as the genuine word of the Apostle Paul and therefore as the genuine word of God. As the word of God, Scripture comes to us with a unique objectivity. It is God speaking from the divine perspective, not man speaking through windows that he's constructed to see the world as he would like to see it. God is talking to us. In our own day, certain things that we once took for granted, such as freedom of speech, freedom of the press, are facing increasing opposition. And it has become apparent to me how important they are. The best presentation of the world outside ourselves from a human perspective is given through these freedoms. But at the best, it is only a human perspective. It only ever amounts to a human view. Far better is the perspective of God. Whatever authority man might gain or claim to be heard, God is always greater. From this fact, we can draw enormous comfort. The possession of God's word is the possession of the truth itself. Now, we ought to go away at that point and think about it for the rest of our lives, okay? We possess the truth. That is astonishing. That you are able to read for yourselves, such as the level of literacy in our own day, that you are able to read for yourselves, that word is truly one of the world's greatest blessings, if not the greatest. Reflecting on Isaiah 40, verse 13, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In Scripture, God opens his mind to us. We hear not theories or advice or probabilities. Rather, we hear the truth, commands and certainties. This is how Paul writes to us, the Christian church, and this is the basis of our comfort. Now again, I remind you of that Archimedean principle. Give me a place to stand, and I will move the world. Jesus did that with 12 men, 13, and he moved the world. He can do it. There's more than 13 of us here this evening. God bless that he would do that upon our generation. Similarly, our Lord said in Matthew 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." To the same point, Paul writes in this very epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Any certainty, security, and comfort that we possess as Christians is founded on this truth. We possess the Word of God. The second thing we can draw from this, the duty that an authoritative word demands of us. Again, the possession of God's word entails certain demands of us. He is our Lord. He speaks to us as his servants or slaves. What Paul writes, he expects to be us to listen to. This point is clearly illustrated throughout the history of the Old Testament, where God, giving to his people his word, watches the nation and teaches it and sees how it reacts to what he says. As we read through Scripture, we can see this happening. We see how the ebb and flow of the nation's spiritual prosperity accords with its obedience and disobedience to God's word. But more importantly, we see the divine response to this as God brings predictive blessings and curses upon his people. So Moses, God's prophet par excellence, declares in Deuteronomy 13, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, to give them." When we come to the New Testament, we see a similar point being made in the seven letters to the churches in Asia, which we find at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Writing no longer to a nation, but to a church scattered across the world around the Mediterranean, and going out from there, we have this call to a dutiful listening to the word of God, to hearing it rightly. Revelation 2:11, "And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," to which is appended specific duties fitting the circumstances of each of these seven churches at that time. Similarly, the applications that take up the second parts of Paul's letters are also moves that direct us as to how we should live. They are the commands and exhortations of God into our lives to apply the truths that he has taught us, so that we might not simply be hearers of his word, but doers also. What Paul exhorts the reader to do, God exhorts the reader to do. Similarly, when we sit under the word as preached, we are sitting under the pulpit. The Reformation churches were designed to reflect this theology, the way that the pulpit is higher than you all. It's not to put them above contradiction, but it is to show the authority of God's word. The Zurich reformer, Heinrich Bullinger, who was the writer of the Second Helvetic Confession, writes this in the fourth paragraph of chapter 1 of that confession. "Wherefore, when the word of God is now preached to the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches it. For even if he be an evil and sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. In the margin there was the statement, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. This confession was adopted widely by the church at the time of the Reformation across Europe, and it reflects their understanding of God's word preached. It is God's voice that is being sounded forth from the pulpit. To hear the word of God preached is to hear God speaking to us. There is duty, therefore, in receiving God's word, in hearing what Paul writes. We have a duty to obey it, to hear it rightly. The third duty, or the third application of our passage this evening, the clarity and the sufficiency of an authoritative word. In our world today, it is not difficult to become confused by the many different claims to authority that we hear. Who do we listen to? To study any subject at length is to be confronted with the diversity of opinions that exist at the highest level of education. Scholars disagree with scholars on the simplest of things. One is continually confronted with the fact that at the best of men arrive at their opinions, and that there are a diversity of opinions. Where can we go to find clarity on the things that count? Where is there to be found sufficient authority on the things that matter? Paul would point us to the Word of God. Now, at first appearances, Scripture does not seem to answer any of our modern questions, perhaps we might say. And indeed, a study of the various commentaries and monographs on Scripture certainly can reveal diverse opinions, even among the biblical scholars, on what Scripture has to say on all sorts of things. Nevertheless, this requires of us careful study and reading when we read and hear Scripture, in order to understand what God is saying to us, its doctrines, its principles, and its applications and demands upon our lives. Despite the cultural change of dress, we might say, men, you and I, are no different in this present circumstance than men and women in the first century and before. Paul's audience in so many ways is no different from us. We just wear different clothes and we are interacting with different technologies. We may inhabit different times and places, but the problems at heart of the human are the same. So too the tools of our technology that we invent and use at base are intended to deal with these problems. We are still scratching at the same problems and itches that ancient man was dealing with. This being so, Scripture does then address 21st century man with the same authoritative demand and clarity and sufficiency as first century man. We need neither to trim or to enlarge God's word in order for it to be applicable to our lives today. In reality, the issue we have with the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture in our day is not the fault of God's word, but the fate of our problem of our eyes. It is our poor eyesight that is really the problem. Now, what do I mean by? Well, that it's the general biblical illiteracy of our own age, of our own selves, and the church's failure to believe in and depend upon the Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired God's word through the apostles and prophets, that will also, God has promised, illuminate our minds and give us understanding of what they wrote. This is where the real problem lies when it comes to the church's failure to see the relevancy and so to apply the authoritative word of God to the issues that we face in our day. On our part, this entails faith. We must read Scripture with faith. We must learn to pray with the father of whose child was possessed, as having come to the disciples of Jesus on that occasion and claiming, as he now came to Jesus, "Your disciples couldn't heal my son." And Jesus says in response to that, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." To which the man, who now saw that the fault was not with the authority of the disciples and the apostles, but with his own unbelief. And so the man responded in Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That is, give me faith to conquer the unbelief that is within my heart. Help me to overcome my unbelief so that I might come to you and recognize your authority. This is what the church needs today. It is such a spirit that discerns the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture and so is able to apply it to to the day in which we live and the needs of men and women in our day. Conclusion then. We began by noting the crisis of authority in our own day. We have seen that in Scripture, in the apostolic testimony of the Apostle Paul, we have an authoritative word from God that speaks to our lives. In our present time, in our various contexts, it is an authoritative word that is clear and sufficient. It makes demands upon our lives, and it offers security and comfort. Here, indeed, is a place to stand that is a rock and a foundation for us to build our lives upon. In speaking of his apostleship, as he does here at the start of this letter, then, Paul calls us to stand with him on this rock. So let me close with this question. Will you join the apostle and countless other Christians after him in standing and continuing to stand upon the rock of God's word? Let me give you one final illustration. In blacksmithing, there is one tool. I'm kind of addicted to certain blacksmithing apps videos on YouTube. That's my one vice. There are a couple of them I find fascinating. But the heart of a blacksmith shop is an anvil, the one tool that is used above all other tools. Everything he does with metal, he does at some point with an anvil. It is upon this tool that everything the blacksmith makes is pounded. Many hammers have beat upon that anvil over time, but the anvil remains. There may be many redundant hammers because they've broken on that anvil as the anvil has fashioned the various things he has fashioned. God's word is an anvil, and his ministers are hammers, and we are the work that God pounds upon that anvil as he seeks to make us fit for his glory. May we trust then in the word of God. May we find strength as God founds our lives upon the rock of his word. May we commit ourselves. May we find comfort. May we find strength. May we find clarity in what God declares to us through his apostle Paul as we begin this letter, Ephesians. Amen.